If you would, please turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 13. I'm going to start right in verse 1. 1 Samuel 13. It says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 with Jonathan of Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent away, each one to his home. Jonathan smote the Philistine garrison at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard that Saul had defeated the Philistine garrison, and also that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And then at the beginning of chapter 14, it says, One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his armor bearer, Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the richness of it. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to receive that which you have for us today. I pray, Lord God, that it would land on fertile soil and that it would bear fruit in our lives. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. This is probably a familiar story to some of you. It's one of my favorites. I've actually preached on it before here. But this week, the Lord just led me back and wrung some more stuff out of it. I just love that about the Word. It doesn't matter how many times you read something, there's always something new. I remember when we first got saved, some of you remember a father in the faith, Verna Smith. And for the first year I knew him, I didn't even understand a word he said. He was a great man of faith. And I remember him, when we met him saying that he'd been saved like 60 years already. And that every day when he opened the Word, he saw something new. And I'm like, really? How is that even possible? But it is, because this word is alive. This book is alive. And so we look back again, at this story. And it's a contrast and a comparison between a father and a son. And both of them had a job to do, and both of them were called to defeat the Philistines. But one of them did it in fear and pride, and the other did it with faith and humility. And we want to take a look at that today. As we read in Samuel 13, 1 through 4, Saul had been anointed king, and he chose some men, and he had a group, and Jonathan had a group. And then it says in verse 3 that Jonathan smote the Philistine garrison, but Saul blew a trumpet and announced to all of Israel, Saul killed the Philistines. Saul did not kill the Philistines. Jonathan killed the Philistines, but he tooted his own horn and promoted himself right out of the gate. And you know what? Whenever we blow our own horn, no good thing comes from it. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 16:18 says, Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, we love the promises of God. Well, that's one too. You know, we like the ones that tell us if we do this, the good stuff we'll get. But there are promises on the other side of that coin too. It says, if you are proud, God actually resists you. And I don't know about you, but I don't want God resisting me. I need him every moment of every day on my side, not resisting me. But it says he gives grace to the humble. The word Saul means requested, his name. Do you remember that the Israelites begged Samuel for a king? We want a king. We've got to have a king. We want to be like the rest of the world. And Samuel tried to reason with them and said, you know, you don't really know what you're asking for. But no, we have to be like the rest of the world. Do you know, when we align ourselves with the world in the way the world does business, in the way the world does anything, we are always going to be disappointed and fall short. Because the world does not have the answers for us. Only the Lord has the answers for us. So Saul means requested, and the Philistines, the word Philistine means those who wallow. So here they are going against the Philistines. And what's the first thing that happens? Saul toots his horn here and makes an announcement to all of Israel. But guess what? They weren't the only ones who heard what was going on. Who else heard? The enemy. You know what? If you are smart, you do not announce your position to the enemy. You know, we are intercessors for Alan Casey and for others, and we have personal intercessors. Zip it. We don't put it in the newspaper. We don't announce it in church, the battles we're fighting. We don't tell anyone, or do we talk among ourselves when we're on a prayer assignment? Because why in the world would we want to stand on a mountain and blow a horn and say, "Here I am. Come get me." But that's exactly what Saul did when he blew his horn. He announced his presence and his strategy to the enemy. And look what happens. So the Philistines gathered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude, and they made a camp right there at Michmash, east of Bethaven. Winning the battle, like Jonathan does not mean that we've won the war. Israel became an abomination to the enemy, to the Philistines. That in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. But you know, when we announce our presence and we become an abomination to the enemy, it's not just the Philistines in their camp. They're bringing out 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and men, foot soldiers, more than you can count. And his pride stirred up the enemy. His pride, again, stirred up the enemy. And it says, again, in 1 Peter 5:5, "For God sets himself against the proud, the insolent, the overbearing, the disdainful, the presumptuous, the boastful, and he opposes, frustrates, defeats them, but he gives grace, favor, and blessing to the humble." Now, what did all this do for the people? If we look in verses 6 and 7, it says, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in a tight situation," that's kind of an understatement, isn't it? "For their troops were hard pressed, they hid in caves, holes, rocks, tombs, pits, and cisterns. Some Hebrews had gone over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all of the people followed him, trembling." His pride brought fear, not faith, on the people. And when they were confronted with the enemy and the huge array of the enemy, back they went. The people began to judge not by faith, but by their natural eye. And when their natural eye sees 30,000 chariots and 6,000 and foot soldiers, then they respond in the flesh, not in the spirit. It's like the 12 spies that went into the land, right? 10 of them, all they saw were the giants. Joshua and Caleb saw through the eyes of the Spirit not only the giants. I mean, we don't want to say, it's foolish of us to say we don't have enemies, to lie about it. I'm okay, I'm a king's kid. That's foolish too. There are enemies and giants in the land, but we need to see through the eyes of faith, not to see how big our enemy is, but how big our God is. And so Joshua and Caleb came back and reported, Yeah, there's giants, but our God's bigger than every one of them. But pride brings fear. And you know, we have to be careful not to allow the enemy to put us back in the position that we were in before Christ rescued us. I don't want to go back in a pit. I don't want to go back in a cave. I don't want to go back in a cesspool. I don't want to hide in the mountains. I don't want to leave. Fear will cause us to return to the places that the enemy, that the Lord had set us free from. I don't want to go back. He doesn't want us to go back, and there's no reason why we ever have to go back. Going on, Saul waited 7 days according to the set time Samuel had appointed. If you go back a few chapters, you'll read that. But Samuel had not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring me burnt offering and the peace offerings," which he had and he offered the burnt offering, which he was forbidden to do. And just as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet and greet him, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and you didn't come, and the Philistines were there, I thought..." Mistake number one. "I thought the Philistines will come down upon me, and I've not even made supplication to the Lord. So I forced myself. I forced myself to offer a burnt offering." The fruit of fear. First of all, brings deception. Fear will always cause you to come to a wrong conclusion. You don't see things clearly. You don't see things with the eyes of the Spirit any longer. And before you know it, not only are you in a wrong conclusion, but you're in deception. Blame shifting. First, well, it was Samuel's fault, right? You didn't come when you said you were going to come. And I waited. I waited those 7 days. It doesn't matter that I did what I wasn't supposed to do. It's your fault because you didn't show up. Do you know what? The commandments of God are never undone by anyone else's shortcomings. And we cannot shift blame from what we know personally is right for us. It doesn't matter what anyone else is doing, whether they come or don't come, stand with you or don't stand with you, whether you're the only person on earth, if God has told you do not or do something, that word is for you to stand on. And it does not matter what your circumstances are. The fear of man brings a snare to us. And Saul, as soon as he saw the people begin to leave him, because his sense of self-worth was wrapped up in what people thought of him, it motivated him to do foolish things. Do you know what? You will never please everyone. Never. And you can go around, and we just... I think it was Al, somebody talked about this recently, and be one thing with one person. Oh, it was at our shepherding group. And another thing with another person, and completely lose your own identity. Your own authenticity as a person. Because when I'm with you, I'm going to do this. I'm going to like this kind of music. I'm going to talk this way. I'm going to eat this kind of food. And when I'm with you, I'm going to do this. A fear of man will cause us to lose who we really are. Saul forgot who he was. He was the chosen of God, anointed king, called to stand against the enemy and to obey the commandments of God. And he was so concerned about people leaving him. His identity was so wrapped up in what people thought of him, he became a fool, running around. Years and years ago, when we first started the church, we had a woman come in, Margie Stevens, who at that time was out of Elam, and she taught at a breakfast, and she was talking about being authentic. And the Lord had given her a picture one day in the kitchen, which, you know, ladies, that's where we get our revelations, in the kitchen and the cleaning, you know. And she was paring a carrot, and the Lord said, I want you to be like this carrot, orange all the way through. It doesn't matter. What you peel off me, I'm still orange. And I have never forgotten that. The Lord wants us to be who it is he has made us all the way through, regardless of what anyone else thinks of us, whatever they are or what they are like. Because it is only as we become the authentic person that God has made us can we fulfill our destiny. We will miss, as we'll see in a minute, what our God-ordained destiny is if we have a fear of man, because we will never be bold enough to walk out and be who it is that he has called us to be. Saul and the people became hopeless because of pride and the fear that it motivated. Control and hysterical fear will always cause us to step out of our God-given boundaries and to try and take control. Saul's like, what am I supposed to do here? The prophet's not here like he said he was going to be. The people are scattering. The Philistines are going to come down on me. I just know it. He had no proof of that. They hadn't sounded the battle alarm yet. Fear caused him to step out of his God-given boundaries, and hysterical fear caused him to think with his human mind. And we know in Isaiah it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. So whenever we get to the place where we're saying, well, you know what I think? Just shuffle that away. Because 9 times out of 10, it is not what God thinks. Because if we are being motivated by fear, if we are seeing things with our natural eye, if we have stepped outside our godly boundaries, we're in trouble when we start thinking. Because it's going to cause us to do something that we were never intended to do. In 1 Peter 3:6, this is referring to Abraham and Sarah. It's telling the story of Sarah when they went to Egypt, and Abraham said that she was his sister and not his wife. Got them into trouble. And in 1 Peter 3:6, it says, do right and let nothing terrify you, not giving way to hysterical fear or letting anxieties unnerve you. That hysterical fear. It's like, I gotta do something because nobody's doing anything. And we miss God because we step into that place and take control of things. And I want you to pay attention to the coming down. Whenever we see come down, it is very often not God. He thought the Philistines are going to come down. Abraham and Sarah in the famine went down to Egypt, and they came home with Hagar. And that's a whole other story, isn't it? When we go down, pay attention to that, because God is not calling us down. He is calling us up, always. And then, eventually, it led to disobedience, where Saul, even though he knows he shouldn't, is offering the burnt offering that he was forbidden to do. Flip over a page or two. God, in his mercy, gave Saul another chance, in chapter 15, he's got another assignment to kill, wipe out all of the Amalekites. But you know that story too. He didn't do as he was told to do once again. He disobeyed. And Samuel comes back again and says, "Why am I hearing sheep bleating? What's that noise I'm hearing?" And Saul backtracks again and tries to justify his sin once again and the reason why he disobeyed. He's always got a reason, doesn't he? Do you know why? Because pride can never admit they're wrong. Pride will cause us to justify our sin rather than repent. But in 1 Samuel 15, it says in verse 22, Samuel said, "Is the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Is in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." To obey is always better than sacrifice. And Samuel goes on to say to him, "Your rebellion, your control, you always doing things your way, let's not try and tidy it up. It's witchcraft." Sometimes we try and make sin sound so pretty, when our rebellion, our pride, and our control, the word says, is witchcraft. So back to Samuel 13. Samuel says to Saul, "You have done so foolishly. You are a fool." And he goes on to tell him, Samuel says to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out David, a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince and ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And he ends up, it goes on to say, with only about 600 people following him. His disobedience brought a loss of authority in his life. It also brought a generational loss, didn't it? Because not only was Saul affected, Jonathan was affected, and Jonathan's son was affected, and the generations were affected by his pride, fear, and disobedience. The loss of position and destiny. It left the people unprepared for battle. And then he goes on in a religious way to try and compensate later on and makes a hasty religious vow that everybody should fast, which puts his men weakened and almost cost Jonathan his life. Because when we take control and we see that things aren't going right, so often we will make a desperate attempt to do something that looks spiritual. But if it's not God that's doing it, it will not bring life. It will only bring death. We think we must do something spiritual to counterbalance carnality. And again, it won't bring life. It will only bring death. And the saddest thing to me in this is the Philistines had won a battle without ever drawing a sword here because of pride, fear, and disobedience. The Philistines had not come down. They were still up on their hillside looking at this going on. Men in caves and pits and cisterns trembling in the leadership going astray. And you know, at the end of that chapter, it talks about none of the Israelites even had a sword, because the Philistines were the metal workers. And so they, in order to even have a weapon, a shovel, a pickaxe, or anything, they had to go to the Philistines to have them sharpened. The only ones that had a sword were Jonathan and Saul. Do you know, we cannot depend on the world for our weaponry. It doesn't matter what it is, if God has put it in our hand, he will make it effective. And if we compromise that and say, well, you know what, it's not really worth anything unless the world says it's worth something, then we've missed it again. Because whatever God has put in your hand, whether it's a stick, a staff, he will make it effective. All of us have different spheres and realms of authority, and he's given all of us something in our hand to be able to rule and reign over that area of authority. But we cannot compromise what it is that God has given us. Hi, Ryder. He's just saying amen. In chapter 14, it starts out saying, one day, Jonathan, a son of Saul, said to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. The name Jonathan means Jehovah is the giver, not requested by man. But Jehovah is the giver. He says to his armor bearer, come, let's go. Just like the word for Caitlin, God gives us a go word sometimes. And so Jonathan is saying to his armor bearer, come on, let's go. He has revelation and he has vision. But guess what? He kept it quiet. He didn't even tell his father he was going. And it goes on and says that the people did not know that Jonathan was gone. And in verse 4 it says, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. One was named Bozez and the other Sena. And one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south of Geba. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place, right? Here's two rocky crags. Jonathan saying, come on, to his armor bearer, let's go over. Bozez means glistening white. Sometimes he was surrounded by hindrances here. He had a vision and a revelation and a mandate from God to go, and yet he steps forward and he's surrounded by hindrances. And so often, we're sure we've got a word from the Lord, and the second we hit a bump in the road, we're going, oh, that couldn't have been God. Because it's not easy. And I'm sure if it's God, it's going to be easy. No. Just take my word for that. But do you know what happens? When God says go, and we're surrounded by hindrances, he is setting up a prime place for a miracle to happen. How about Moses with the Red Sea in front of him and the Egyptians barreling down behind him? The prime place for a miracle. When we cannot do one more thing, praise God for that. Because now we've got grounds for a miracle. That's an exciting place to be. Some of you are in that place right now where there is absolutely nothing you can do. Expect God to do the miraculous. He is about to move in your life. Expect it. It's coming. So here he is, rocky crags on all sides. One that means glistening white, the sun in his eyes, right? Hard to see where you're going. One, Senna, means thorny. This is going to be painful. Mikmash means poverty. We don't have enough in ourselves to do it. We don't have the strength. We don't have the courage. We don't have the money. We don't have the time. None of that means anything to God. He's looking for our obedience. And Geba means elevation. It's too hard and too high, God. I never could do it. Lift your vision higher, my friends. Look up, because God desires to do big things in your life. Do not be hindered by what you see with your natural eye. So Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is nothing to prevent the Lord from saving by many or by a few." I love that scripture. I love that scripture. Look at the difference between Saul, his father, saying, "Oh, well, I know I wasn't supposed to, but they were going to come down on me, and I had to do something, and I had to take control, and all the men are hiding in fear." And Jonathan has this simple statement of faith. My God is able to save by many, a huge army, or by a few, the two of us. It doesn't matter who's going with you. If God has said to go, he is still able to cause victory in your life. He gives him this statement of faith to his young armor bearer, instilling faith into the next generation, not fear. When we have children and grandchildren, whether they're biological or spiritual, we need to constantly be speaking faith, faith, faith. Here is my God. Here's what he can do. Here's what he's done in the past. Here's what he'll do again. Speak faith, 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 and faith to them. Memorial stones. Have little nights where you give testimonies. Do your kids know your testimony? Do they know how you got saved? Repeat that and rehearse that before them. Keep a record of the things God has done in your life, and so that you can talk around the dinner table. "Hey, do you remember when God did thus and such?" When my kids were little, we used to have a list on the refrigerator of prayer requests. And as God met, we would pray at dinner every night down that list. And they would take turns taking a big marker when God answered their prayer and slashing it off. And we would talk about that. Do you remember when God did that? Faith, not fear. Ron was a roofer for many years, and it was seasonal work. And so, you know, you had a ton of money in the summer and none in the winter. And at that point in our lives, we were not really good at managing that money. We were foolish. And so, you know, we would go periods without any income. And after we got saved, things got better. You know, we learned some financial principles and things like that. And then lo and behold, one summer, which is supposed to be the busiest season, no work. No work. And no money either. And in that time, we were still paying off the foolishness of our former life, so we didn't have any savings to speak of. And we had made a commitment that we would not tell anyone. And so we went 6 weeks, literally 6 weeks, from meal to meal, from day to day, with whatever God provided for us. And the only ones that knew were our children, because we wanted them to know the truth of what was going on, not to instill fear in them. Oh, Daddy doesn't have any money. What are we going to do for dinner? But to say, here's the position we're in. We're in between a rock and a hard place here, but let's wait and see what God's going to do. And you can talk to either of my kids, and they will still remember meal by meal by meal. All our bills were paid. We never missed a meal for that whole 6 weeks, to the point where they were saying, what's God going to bring us for lunch? Faith. Instill faith. And I'll tell you, you know, Alan is walking with the Lord. Our daughter Sarah is not. But she still refers. That is so instilled in her that God is able to do. When she's between a rock and a hard place, guess what she does? Mom, would you pray? Because we need to instill faith, not fear. God is sovereign, he said. It may be that the Lord will work for us. He wasn't being presumptuous, and he was willing to wait for a confirmation. He had a strategy and a plan. We're going to call out, hello, and let's see what they do. He was willing to wait for that confirmation. Now, how is that different than Saul exposing himself to the enemy? Because Jonathan did the same thing, didn't he? But he did it not to blow his own horn. He did it to give God the glory. And he did it out of faith, not, and humility, not out of pride. And he says, for there is nothing to prevent the Lord from saving by many or a few. Jonathan's eyes were on the Lord. Not on the enemy, not on himself, not on the hindrances. God would rather have one faith-filled man and a young boy than thousands of fear-filled soldiers. And what was this young boy's response to Jonathan's suggestion? Now, I mean, really. We read the number of Philistines that were hanging out there. This is a young man. Doesn't say how old, but he was young. And his boss says to him, let's go over there. See what God will do. Because of Jonathan's faith, in what he probably not just that day, but had for however long that young boy had been walking with him, instilled in him, what did he say to him? His armor bearer said, do all that's in your mind. I'm with you in whatever you think best. Affirmation, agreement, and faith. In one translation that I looked up, he said, I am with you heart and soul. No fear there. Just faith. What God can do. So, Jonathan does what he says he's going to do. Both of them let the Philistine garrison see them. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes. And the garrison men said to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up, and we will show you a thing. Come here, I want to show you something. But where did he call him? Up. Come up. Even our battles are intended to bring us to a higher place. When you are done with whatever your fight is, you are going to be in a higher, deeper, wider place with God than you were before the fight. If it's God that's calling you to the battle, it will always bring you higher, to a higher place in him. The Lord has given them into Israel's hand. Jonathan said, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into Israel's hand. He didn't say, the Lord's given him to me. Jonathan, like his father did, when he hadn't even fought the battle before, he said he's given him into Israel's hand. When we fight a battle and win, we need to say the kingdom has benefited from this battle. The kingdom is stronger because of the battle that I have fought. Because if the battle truly brings you higher, then you are better able to walk it out. And the kingdom will benefit because you've been through a battle and come out victorious. You've got a testimony, you've got insight, you've got things to share with people. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. The word had already described what it was he was climbing up. It wasn't a garden path. It was a rocky crag on his hands and knees. You know how they dressed in those days. Didn't have hiking gear. I'm sure by the time he got to the top of that hill, there was some blood that was shed. Just as there was when the father said to Jesus, come up to this hill. And the armor bearer followed after the blood trail of the one who went before him. Jesus made a way for us to fight the enemy by the blood trail he left behind. Up the hill on his hands and knees so we could follow and be victorious. And it says the enemy fell before Jonathan. God chose the battle. Jonathan led. The armor bearer followed. The enemy falls in our lives because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But we still have a part, just as the armor bearer did. What did the armor bearer have to kill the Philistines with? He was bearing Jonathan's armor, right? He had the sword. And so Jesus has not left us with an empty hand. He's given us the sword of the Lord. The blood and the victory of Jesus on the cross knocked the enemy over, and then he's called us as the church to finish the job with the sword of the Lord. At first, it says the fruit of that little foray up the side of the mountain was 20 men fell. There were thousands, right, of Philistines, but 20 men fell. God very often is looking for a token of our obedience before he takes over the battle. 20 men in the face of all of the Philistines really wasn't many. But their token of obedience, their trip up that hill when God said for them to go, in the face of many hindrances, in the face of opposition. What was the fruit of that? The fruit of that was that the enemy became confused. If you read on, it says, the first slaughter were 20 men. In verse 15, and then there was a trembling and a panicking in the Philistine camp. Who's shaken now, baby? The enemy is trembling in the field and among all the men in the garrison, and even the raiders trembled, and then the earth quaked, and it became a terror from God. Saul's watchmen in Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude were melting away. They were losing rank. They were losing it and started to melt away hither and thither. Verse 20, then Saul and all the people with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow in wild confusion. 21. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they turned to be with the Israelites. Likewise, all the men of Israel who'd hidden themselves came out into the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Haven. With one act of obedience from a faith-filled man and boy, the enemy was defeated. The fruit of the fear of Saul was the enemy was strengthened. The troops were made afraid. The Hebrews fled and hid. And it ended in a religious act that brought death. The fruit of faith was that the enemy became confused, turned on each other. Troops came out of hiding. We can encourage those who are held captive, who are living in the enemy's camp by our faith. Supernatural acts began to happen. Nature aligned with righteousness, and the earth itself began to shake and tremble. God delivered Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Haven, which means the house of vanity, into the house in the hands of the living God by faith and by humility. The Israelites didn't even need the swords that they were so worried about not having, because obedience caused God to enter the battle as well. We need, first of all, men and women too, come beyond the sins of our forefathers. You can fall out of agreement with whoever Saul was in your life, in whatever position he held, and learn from that. Don't judge him, don't condemn him or her or whoever it was, but just say, you know what, Lord? I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it your way. And then be thankful. Be thankful that that Saul was in your life to show you a better way. But you do not have to repeat the sins of your father. Fight the battles that the Lord has called you to fight in faith and not in fear. And as has been mentioned several times today, the world is looking for authentic, faith-filled people who will make manifest the power of God. If you have found yourself more like Saul than Jonathan, we want to pray. And if you are a Jonathan, find someone to mentor. Find some young person that you can instill the lessons in the faith, in the courage that you have gotten, and instill it into them. Don't compromise what you know is right. Look through the eyes of the Spirit at your circumstances. Ask God to show you, just as he did with Elijah's servant, and said, wow, many more are with us than are against us. Fall out of agreement with what your natural senses tell you and ask the Lord to fill you with faith and give you his eyes. Father, forgive us, Lord, where we have first of all been proud and thought that we could do anything on our own without you. And Lord, forgive us if we've tooted our own horn and made ourselves bigger than we are. Father, forgive us for being fear-filled. Lord, for seeing the enemy and our circumstances in life is bigger than you are. And Father, forgive us for the times and the places that out of that hysterical fear we've stepped outside of our boundaries and taken control of a situation that was not ours to touch. Father, forgive us. Lord, we repent of those things. And Father, we cry out, even as we sang today, for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, we don't want to be like Saul. We don't want to be disobedient, idolaters, practicing witchcraft. We want to be your humble, faith-filled sons and daughters. And Father, as we are cleansed of those things, as your fire burns those things, pride and fear and control out of our lives, I pray, Father, that you would infuse us with more and more of who you are, Lord God. Father, of more faith, that you would give us the spiritual eyes to see the circumstances of our lives as they are in your eyes, O God. And Father, that we would not make you small, but that we would honor you for the God that you are. And we declare, Lord, that you are able to overcome the greatest obstacle and the biggest enemy. Lord, that you are greater, and we align ourselves with you, Lord God. Father, we want to be people who are fighting our battles for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And Lord, we determine when you say, come up, even if it's to battle, that we will go, filled with faith, knowing who you are, and believing, Lord, that as we step out in obedience, that you will enter the fray with us, and that we will see our enemies in confusion tumble before our eyes. Lord, we don't want to live in the house of vanity any longer, but in the house of humility, filled with faith. And we thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you all.